We'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We are going into the last chapter. We have been here since, I guess, September, and we will be finishing this book up in about a month. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 4, just let me give you a quick plug for where we are going next. Beginning our first night in March, I believe, if my calendar is correct, we're going to begin a series entitled Into the Depths, the Triumphant Message of Jesus in the Tragic Ministry of Jonah. And so we're going to be spending a few weeks, maybe a month or two, going through a really short little book in the Old Testament that so many of us have heard, the story of Jonah and the fish and getting spat up on the ground and going to Nineveh. But too often, especially with stories that we grew up hearing as children, we don't go back to it and see really the beautiful picture of the gospel that is presented there, and really our hope as Christians and as a church. And so I hope you're looking forward to that. I am. I would encourage you and ask you to keep praying as we are preparing for that series coming up in a few weeks. But right now, we are jumping into Philippians chapter 4. And I know on your sheet it says Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and that's where we're going to focus. But just to set a little bit of the context, I want to begin reading in verse 1 and then go down to verse 9. And so if you will, look with me at Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Paul is beginning to wrap up his letter. He is turning his attention toward the final thoughts. He's coming to his conclusion. And in verse 1 he writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word tonight, we ask that you will begin even now in our hearts, in our lives, in our marriages, in our fellowship as believers, to spark within us a raging, rejoicing peace to the praise and honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has been writing this letter to his close friends in Philippi. Remember, it's something that really you're not going to really get if you don't continually remember that Philippi is so very near and dear to his heart. These are his close personal friends. He has a long history with this group of believers, and he has been writing this letter to encourage them to deal with some very specific problems that have been growing and have been rooting its way into this fellowship of believers. And in chapter 3, he has spent a lot of time addressing the issue of false doctrine, the idea of false teaching. It seems that these false teachers have come in sheep's clothing, and they are really wolves, and they've begun to tear the church apart, have begun to devour certain members of the church with this faulty and deluded understanding of the gospel. And for an entire chapter, Paul is writing to them, strengthening their faith, explaining the greatness of the gospel, the passion for Christ, the encouragement to persevere in the faith. And now, as we begin to move into chapter 4, he is almost ready to sign off. He is almost ready to come to a conclusion. The letter is almost over, but before he does, there are a few things that he must address. These are the things that he has been waiting to say on a very personal level, on a deeply personal level. And as he moves into chapter 4, he begins to pinpoint and call for and encourage the believers to have within their midst and experience within their daily lives and their daily walk with Christ the unsurpassable, unimaginable peace of God. And that's really his focus throughout these first 9 verses. He wants this to be known. He wants the church in Philippi to be known as a church that is growing and is thriving in the peace of God. It seems that just from the context that this church is experiencing extreme tumult. They are worried about their provisions, about their finances. They are worried about perhaps the future. They are anxious. They need to know that God is in control. And here in chapter 4, before he finishes, Paul addresses their great need for peace. But it's interesting where he begins. He begins not simply with the personal peace that we experience as believers in Christ. He begins with calling for the church to be at peace with one another. We don't know the entire story. We don't understand some of the squabbles that were going on in the church in Philippi. We have to assume some things and investigate some of the things that Paul says to try and figure out some of the situations that are happening within this local church. But it seems that for a number of reasons, the church in Philippi is turning into a battlefield. They're going at one another. Paul has already addressed this in chapter 2. He began in chapter 2 by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And for the most part, throughout all of chapter 2, that's what he's talking about, being one, united together. United together in imitating Christ, united together in working out their salvation, united together in following gospel leaders. And now as he begins chapter 4 and he begins to call this congregation to peace, he comes back to that very issue. We assume that perhaps there are individuals who are thinking far too highly of themselves, who have pride issues, who are getting kind of big heads, who think that they are a little too important. And Paul addresses that situation by saying, be humble, be selfless, be one. And here, he steps back and in many ways steps forward and addresses a very specific issue. He says, I entreat, and this is in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We don't know what's going on between these two women. We don't know what type of problems they are having. We don't know the backstory of their squabbles. But we do know that Paul finds it important enough to address head on. And so we assume and we believe that this division is tearing the church apart into Team Euodia and Team Syntyche. And this major division is causing the congregation to be at war. And Paul wants it to end. He is calling for them to lay down their arms. The battle has to be over. A ceasefire must be signed. There has to be an armistice. The church cannot continue fighting within itself. Before he encourages the Philippians individually, he says, you must work for peace corporately. You must work for peace relationally in the church. So we want to look very briefly at these instructions that he gives to Euodia and Syntyche into the church in Philippi. And we want to notice four things real quickly that Paul is saying in his instructions. First, and this is foundational, the desire for peace within the church, between believers, between Christians, flows from a love for the church. A desire for peace within the church flows from a love for the church. What does Paul say in verse 1? He begins, he steps into the midst of this conflict by assuring the Philippians that he is loving them. He is passionate for their good. He is seeking their welfare. They are dear to his heart. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I mean, how many words of affection does he use there? My brothers, you have a family connection, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown. He calls them my beloved. He is pouring out a deep heart of affection for this congregation. A love for God's people is absolutely foundational for Paul. It is the fountain out of which everything else is flowing. If you and I are having conflict, then yes, I should want to remedy that. I should want to bring that to an end, bring that to a resolution because I love you. But I should want to because I love all of you. A passion for the church and a passion for unity within the church must always be birthed not simply because we don't want to deal with conflict and not simply because we don't deal well with stress and not simply because we want the well-oiled machine to just work on its own and everything go great and have huge crowds and nice buildings. The desire for unity within the church is because we genuinely love the church. The desire for unity in a marriage isn't simply because I want my bills to be paid and I want to have, a clean house and I don't want Amy to go on strike and because I wouldn't be able to do anything for myself. I want there to be unity in our relationship. I want she and I to agree together in the Lord because I love my wife. Because I have genuine affection for my wife. Because I want what's best for my wife and I'm hoping she wants that for me as well. Yes, if we are at peace with one another, there are going to be a lot of really great consequences from that. There's going to be harmony. There's going to be joy. It's going to be, meals cooked and clothes ironed because I couldn't do it if she was mad at me. But that's not why I want there to be agreement. I want there to be unity because I love her. So it is in the church. We desire peace because of our passion for one another. Second, the call to peace confronts individuals personally. Confronts individuals personally. Now here is where things begin to get a little shady. We don't really like what Paul is doing here. Paul, who do you think you are? You're acting like you're God's own representative, Paul, which he is. We enjoy vague instructions. We enjoy gentle rebukes. We love it when Paul says really wonderful, nice things like he does in chapter 2, where he says, be at one with each other, be selfless, be humble. And I'm sure the church in Philippi, when they were reading this and understand how this would happen, it's written to a church in Philippi, most likely a house church. So groups of believers are probably meeting inside this courtyard. And a messenger has just arrived with this letter from their dear friend Paul from the Roman penitentiary. And the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the leaders in the church, they probably don't sit there and read through it and edit Paul's writing. They probably will open it in front of the entire congregation and will read it for the first time in the hearing of everyone. They're reading this out loud to the entire church. And so you imagine you have this church, they are not liking one another very much. You have these two big camps. And Paul goes into chapter 2 and he's talking about being at one and everybody's shaking their head. That's right, Paul. That's what we want. And he goes into chapter 3 and he's talking about these wonderful, inspiring words of our passion and our center being on Christ. And everyone's saying, yeah, that's right, Paul. Amen. And then he does something that, oh my goodness, no Baptist preacher needs to ever, ever do. He calls names. He's not content to simply let it go at be one. He stops and then he says, Yodia, Syntyche, stop it. Get it together. Stop the nonsense. Agree. The conflict has to end now. So many times we love hearing these great words of instructions from pulpits so long as we can make ourselves believe that they are not directed to us personally. But that's the problem. The Word of God, as it is proclaimed, will always address you personally. It must. So when I read this, I must hear Paul saying, Cade, Amy, Cade, Toby, Cade, Brad, agree together in the Lord. It is speaking directly to you. Your name isn't Yodia, and your name isn't Syntyche, but you're the one this is coming to, and you're the one that Paul is addressing, and I am the one Paul is addressing. Peace flows from a love for the church. Remarkably, peace confronts us personally, individually. Third, Paul just keeps getting stranger and stranger. The demand for peace between Christians involves the church together. Notice what Paul does here and notice what he doesn't do. Yodia and Syntyche are involved in a very personal division, a very personal spat, a very personal argument. Paul doesn't simply write them a letter individually. He writes it to the church. He has it read in the church. Their names are mentioned in the church. and he demands and commands the church together, the church as a whole, to work for unity, to take care of this problem. He calls Euodia and Syntyche by name, but then he turns to the church and says, you make sure this happens. What does he say? He keeps going in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Now, you read commentaries, there's a lot of question about exactly who is Paul talking about here, who is the true companion, and there are a lot of theories. I think, though, in its truest sense, especially considering the deep affectionate terms he's used for the church in verse 1, the best and most easy to explain answer has to be that this is a reference to the church as a whole. He is addressing the congregation. They are the true companion, the beloved that he is speaking to. So he's saying, yes, I ask you also, church, I ask you also, congregation, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He doesn't simply tell Euodia and Syntyche to go off in a corner and work out their problems. He tells the church together to make sure the problems are worked out. What are the implications for this? And the implications for that verse are huge for the life of a Christian individually and for the life of a church together. First implication, the Christian life is lived in relationship with the church. Christian life is lived in relationship with one another. You cannot live the Christian life in obedience to Christ by yourself. Your iPod is not your pastor. And the webpage that you like to visit, that's not your accountability group. That's not your Sunday school class. Those things are wonderful, but they are no substitute for the church. Paul commands the church together to be involved in the lives of its members individually. And if that's going to happen, that means I need to be a part of you and you need to be a part of me. If I'm going to be a part of Mr. Tony's life, then I've got to be with him and for him. And if he's going to be a part of my life, then he has to be here. He has to be here and with me and for me. We cannot do it alone. Second implication, the Christian life is strengthened by accountability. So many of us, and I would be lying if I said that I was any different, we don't like accountability. I like being unknown. I enjoy, or would enjoy, being able to come in and sit in a church and be totally anonymous and not let anyone else know the issues going on in my life or know the deep-rooted sins that are gripping my heart. That's easy, and there's a lot of safety there, but Paul will not allow it. He calls the church to hold these members accountable for what they are doing and what they are becoming. If you do not want to be held accountable by your church leadership, by your Sunday school teachers, by the individual members within a church, then the church is not for you. You need a weekly card game. You need a book club. You don't need a church. Because if the church is going to be the church, then it means that you must hold me accountable to do what Scripture says and to do what I've said I will do. And if the church is going to be the church, then we have to do that for you as well. There is no Christianity divorced from accountability. It does not exist. The third implication is that the Christian life is guarded by church discipline. Paul is saying to the church, you are responsible to see that this happens. You're making sure that these women, Yodia and Syntyche, are putting down their arms and coming together. I won't read the passages, but Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Jesus instructs his followers, if a brother sins against you, go to him. If he listens to you, then you've won your brother. And if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more and go back to him. And if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church must respond. The church cannot allow division. The church cannot allow poison to continue to taint the water of life that we are offering to very sick and dying people. For the people in this community, for the people in this town, for the people in this state, this church is a source of living water. And God will heap judgment upon us if we dare allow it to be tainted with cyanide. If we allow it to become polluted because we refuse to do what Paul so clearly instructs the church to do. And then finally, not only is the desire for peace flowing from love, not only is it confronting individuals personally, not only is it involving the church together, but the value is found in the preciousness of the gospel. Why is Paul so absorbed with dealing with this very personal issue? Why does Paul care so much that Yodia and Syntyche are in rebellion against God? Why does Paul care so much that he tells the church to deal with this personal dispute? He tells us in verse 3, he says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And we find that they're not just any women. He's not talking to the temple priestesses, to the foreign gods here. These aren't just any women. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. Paul demands unity, and Paul demands accountability, and Paul demands discipline, and Paul demands the church to be involved because Paul values and cherishes the gospel. What is ultimately at stake isn't simply personal happiness and personal relationships. What is at stake in this division between Yodia and Syntyche is the clarity and the visibility and the proclamation of the gospel to a very dark world that needs the gospel. Because the gospel is great, the church must deal with anything which would distort it. If the church is going to deal with the distortions of doctrine, as he demands in chapter 3, the church has to deal with the sin and the rebellion that would cloud the visibility of the gospel in the lives of its members. Paul demands Yodia and Syntyche to agree together because Yodia and Syntyche claim to be following Christ and claim to be believing the gospel and claim to be living in accordance with the gospel. And if that's true, then Paul will not allow a private sin to continue. It can't. Will Yodia and Syntyche get mad? Will they get angry? Will they bristle when their names are read out loud in front of the entire congregation? When the reader gets to chapter 4? Probably, possibly. Paul doesn't care, because the gospel is more important. The gospel is more precious. And the gospel is the only source of peace in the lives of the church at Philippi, in the lives of Yodia and Syntyche personally, and in my life and in your life in Henryville, Indiana. And so tonight, Christian, live out the gospel. Live out your confession. That might mean laying down your arms. That might mean submitting to accountability. But you must do it, not simply because we value confrontation, but because we, like Paul, value the gospel. And church, be the church. Live in accordance with Paul's instructions. Encourage one another. Reprove one another. Hold one another accountable to live according to the gospel. Because why? Well, Paul tells us, Jesus is coming back. He says later in the same passage, the Lord is at hand. In the end, who will Jesus Christ, the righteous King and Judge, hold accountable? Individuals who introduce sin and division and rebellion to a church? Yes. Or a church that refuses to be serious about it, and a church that refuses to deal with it? If the people aren't living according to the gospel, and the church turns its back, then God's discipline and God's judgment falls on both. The Lord is at hand. Live out your profession. Let's pray. Father, we ask that tonight you pour out your peace upon us. Even if it confronts us with our sin, even if it is painful, even if it forces us out into the open and it refuses to allow us to be anonymous, God, name our names. Because your reproof and your rebuke, as it brings us closer to you, it is a sweet and pleasant punishment. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.